Well, good evening, and let me first of all say thank you for praying for me and my family during the death of my father. I shared with a number of folks that the Lord was quite gracious in that my father did not suffer very long, and in fact probably died the way that he would have liked to have died. My dad was one of the most faithful churchgoers you would ever meet in your life, and as I shared with our folks this week at the seminary, I have no recollection, I mean none, of my dad not being in church on Sunday. We were going to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. And so not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, he walked into the First Baptist Church of Jonesboro, had walked down the steps, headed toward his Sunday school class, had a massive stroke, spun around, fell like a tree, and hit the concrete floor covered by carpet, and went to be with the Lord. They did put him on a ventilator for a day until we got down there. We prayed about it and believed that it was right to take him off, and we were right. He never moved. He never took a breath. He never gasped. In other words, he was already with the Lord and had been reunited with my mom. And so I think if you had asked Lowell Aiken, well, where would you like to die? He would have said, oh, I'd like to die in church. And he did. And so I was fond to say that my dad walked into church and a few minutes later stepped into heaven. And that's a pretty good deal for anyone. And then God in his goodness, you know, the Bible says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so just as we got back early, early Monday morning at 3:19, Charlotte and I became grandparents for the second time. And our son Paul and our daughter-in-law Carrie gave birth to a little boy named Micah Elliott, the middle name named after the famous missionary Jim Elliott, just down the road here at Wake Medical. And so we were down there for that. And so it's been a wild week and a half for us, bearing a father, having a grandbaby born at a bad time, getting up early the next morning to go to a trustee meeting. Praise God, I've got good trustees. And so it's been a very interesting time for us. And as Brother Bill mentioned a moment ago, Charlotte and I just got back from Chapel Hill, where we did see Dylan Shugart. We do need to pray very diligently for him. They're going to begin a series of treatments for his kidneys, which are functioning at about 30%. And so they're beginning dialysis tonight, tomorrow, Friday. He's also having issues with his liver, and they're not sure why. And so I know that Debbie and Gary and Dylan would very much appreciate our prayers on his behalf as well. He's been in the hospital now for almost 2 weeks. And he is going to be in the hospital at least for several more days, best case scenario. And so we want to pray for them. I think some of you would know Debbie is my assistant. And so Charlotte and I have a special interest in what is going on in their life as well. But it's wonderful to have a family that we can share with one another and know that we can pray for one another and lift one another up. And I sure thank the Lord for this church family. Well, tonight I want you to take your Bible and join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in your notes, we are going to address two of the most interesting questions a Christian can consider. One, is Jesus the only way to God? And how do I witness to someone involved in a cult or a false teaching? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is having to deal with a church that is immersed in difficulties and problems. And though he had made some headway having written 1 Corinthians, there were still a number of issues going on in the church that were problematic. And one of them revolved around the person of Christ, the uniqueness of the gospel, and the issue of salvation. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 4, I'll comment along the way in preparation for us moving to our study this evening. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." And in essence, he's saying, look, put up with my foolishness. The fact of the matter is, you're already putting up with a lot of foolishness, and so you're used to hearing foolish talk, and so I'm going to give you some more of it. So he's being ironic at best, and actually, I think he's just being downright sarcastic with them. Verse 2, "For I am jealous for you." And it's with a godly jealousy. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? There is a valid, legitimate, holy kind of jealousy. Paul called it a godly jealousy. And then he tells you why. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, as a pure virgin to Christ." And so he again reminds us that the church is the bride of Christ. Paul, in a sense, has birthed this church through Christ, and now he is presenting her and trying to preserve her that she might be a pure, chaste, holy virgin for her husband, the Lord Jesus. But verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And you need to mark in the next verse the three words, "another, different, different." "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, my goodness, you may well put up with it." In other words, Paul says, when I came and evangelized the city of Corinth, and when we planted the church at Corinth, we had a particular understanding of Jesus. There was a particular spirit that led you into the truth, and there was a specific gospel that you embraced that saved you from your sins. And amazingly, you have been deceived by the evil one, and you are buying into another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And unbelievably, you are putting up with this false teaching. Well, this is a great text to lay the foundation, one, for talking about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, how do you deal with the cults? How do you deal with these myriads of false teachers out there that will use a Bible, that will talk about Jesus, and even have a plan of salvation, which Paul, I think, would say, it's a different Jesus, it's a different spirit, and it is a different gospel, and therefore it is actually no gospel at all. Well, if you look in your notes then this evening, our third major question that we are addressing. Why should I believe Jesus is the only way to God? After all, Oprah certainly doesn't believe that, and in recent days she has made it quite clear that she finds such a view to be extreme, narrow, bigoted, and totally unacceptable. And of course, she is the high priestess in terms of American religion today. They would then respond as she would, "Isn't sincerity in what one believes good enough?" Well, first of all, we need to answer several questions related to this question. Number one, what is your source of authority for answering the question? And basically, brothers and sisters, there are four. Maybe you can take one of them and adjust it just a little bit and get five. But really, there are four basic sources of authority in one's life that will determine why they think the way they think and why they act and make the decisions that they make. And so I'll note these for you very quickly. Number one, write the word reason. Reason. There are many people in life who operate from the perspective of reason. They do what they do because they think this is the right way to believe. This is the right course to pursue. They're the kind of people that like to gather the data, analyze it, and then they do what they do based upon, "I think this is the right thing to believe. I think this is the right thing to do." In a sense, this is kind of the scientific mindset, though I will tell you, I have not met too many Americans that actually function out of this particular source of authority. Without any question, the most prevalent in the American culture is number two, write the word experience. experience. I do what I do because I feel like this is the right thing to do. I feel in my heart it is right. I feel in my heart it will result in a good thing happening. I just feel like this is the way we ought to think and this is the way we ought to act. Now, somewhat related to experience, you can write the phrase peer pressure. Peer pressure. That is, I do what I do because everyone else is doing it and I want to fit in with the crowd. Chuck Swindoll calls this the herd mentality, where we want to be moving in the same direction with the rest of the herd. And so we do what we do out of peer pressure. Now, tonight, over to my left are these wonderful young brothers and sisters in Christ. And, of course, many times we just wail on you and we just work on your head and we say, come on, guys, bow up, play the man, play the girl, and stand up for what you believe in. And don't be deceived or don't yield to what? Peer pressure. But the fact of the matter is, your parents and grandparents are just as bad in yielding to peer pressure as are you. Aren't you glad you came tonight for me to get after mom and dad and your grandparents? But the fact is, I've watched it all my life. All of us are affected by peer pressure. The fact of the matter is, I am 51 years old, and I tend to want to fit in with the 50-year-old crowd. I mean, I don't dress like y'all. Nothing wrong with the way y'all dress. Don't you say anything wrong with the way I dress either. But I tend to dress like those who are my age. I tend to wear the hair that God still lets me have like they do. And if I didn't, you'd think something odd or weird. What's he trying to do? He's trying to be somebody he's not. And the fact of the matter is, all of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, regardless of where we are in life, we have to be very careful that we too are not deceived in operating under the pressure and the authority of experience and, related to it, peer pressure. But then number three, write the word tradition. Tradition. This is the perspective of life that says we've always done it like this. And why would we change doing it like this? It worked in the past. It must work in the future. And therefore, we do what we do based upon tradition. Now, again, some traditions are good, but some traditions are bad. But all traditions, all experiences, your peers, and even the way you think ought to be judged by the ultimate and final and most crucial source of authority. And that is, write the word revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation, but I mean the revelation that God has given us in His Word. And understand something. You cannot ignore the way you think, nor should you. You cannot ignore your experiences, nor should you. You cannot ignore the influence of your peers, nor should you. You should not ignore tradition. However, when everything is said and done, ultimately, my prayer for you as well as for myself is that I would think and act and do what I do because this is what God's Word says. In other words, for anything and everything that I do, I have book, chapter, and verse to guide me. And therefore, that is where we need to go in terms of answering the question, why should I believe Jesus is the only way to God? I'm not going to base that upon reason, certainly not experience or peer pressure or tradition, but I'm going to ask, what does the Scriptures say concerning this particular question? But that then leads us to a second consideration, and that is this. What are the options? Just what are the options out there in the religious marketplace of ideas concerning this question of Jesus and salvation and His being the only way to God? Well, basically, there are four views of salvation and the relationship of Christianity to the other world religions as well as the cults. Number one, universalism. All people will eventually be saved. Why? Because God or the gods, He is simply too loving to send anyone to hell for eternity. And so universalism says ultimately everyone will be saved. There was an ancient church father by the name of Origen. And Origen even believed that ultimately the devil and all the demons would be saved. That though they may spend a particular period of time in hell, ultimately God would also redeem them. And so all human beings, all spiritual beings would ultimately find their way into the presence of God. And so universalism says ultimately hell will be a vacant hotel and heaven will be filled with every sentient being that has ever been created. Secondly, related to universalism is pluralism. Pluralism says this, and this is really the religion of Oprah Winfrey. All the world religions are basically the same, with their particular understanding being true for them. And so all people will be saved through their own faith. And ultimately, of course, pluralism devolves into or rolls into universalism. In other words, pluralism is the road or the expressway, the highway, the avenue of universalism. So, bottom line, there is a Christian way to be saved. And there is a Buddhist way to be saved. And there's a Hindu, and a Muslim, and a Jewish, and an animist, and a New Age. And some would even argue there is an atheist way of being saved, though they would certainly be surprised at the end of that, I suspect. But in other words, pluralism says all the roads lead to heaven. And of course, if that is true, we need to quit taking up a Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And we need to stop doing Annie Armstrong. And we need to quit sending our students at Southeastern Seminary into some of these countries where their lives are on the line every single day, because nobody needs to be saved. They're already on their way to heaven by their own particular religious or spiritual understanding. Number three, though, is perhaps the most insidious and seductive of the four, inclusivism, which says this: Christ's work of salvation is essential and universal in application, and here's the key, it can apply even to those who have never trusted Christ personally and are not aware of its, that is, his work on the cross, its benefits. In fact, several years ago, there was a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Karl Rahner. And Karl Rahner coined the phrase anonymous Christianity. In other words, Karl Rahner said there are Christians who do not know Christ, and there are Christians who do not know that they are Christians. Now, the question naturally arises, what then is the criterion whereby Karl Rahner believes you could identify one of these anonymous Christians? And it is, they live a good, moral, noble, upright life. Now, let's just stop for a moment and do a little theology. If Karl Rahner is right and we identify a Christian by a good, noble, moral, upright life, is salvation by grace through faith or is salvation by works? By works. He has redefined the gospel. He has redefined salvation. And in essence, Karl Rahner, not surprisingly, a Roman Catholic, believes that there are Christians who do not know Christ that we could identify by their good works. And yet the Bible, of course, says that all of our works before a holy, righteous God are as filthy rags. That then leads to the fourth view. This is a view that I believe has been the orthodox position of the church now for nearly 2,000 years, and that is this. And note how carefully I word the paragraph. Christianity is the only way of salvation. Now, other world religions may have some partial religious insights. After all, we do operate from the position that all truth is God's truth wherever it is found. But only Christianity is sufficient for salvation. Now you say, why do you take that narrow, bigoted, biased, politically incorrect view? Well, it's what Jesus said. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Secondly, this is what Peter said. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we may be saved. This is what Paul said. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you say, all right, Danny, then what should be our Christian evaluation of these other religions? It is this. Other religions should be seen as either having partial insights, of which Christianity is the fulfillment, and or as demonic and totally in darkness. The fact of the matter is, apart from a personal commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, there is indeed, according to Jesus himself, no avenue for you to be saved. Now understand something tonight. If you don't agree with what I just said, your argument ultimately is not with me. Your argument is with the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I always remind people, I'm not the one who said I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. And so your argument is not with Danny Akin. Your argument is with Jesus the Christ. This then leads to a third question. Are not all religions basically the same? And the resounding answer to that is no, that is not correct. There are at least six major points of divergence between Christianity and the other world religions. I'll note them very quickly. Number one, the Christian God is a personal God. In fact, He is our heavenly Father through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. However, the other religions have a much more impersonal view of God, and at best, God, though personal, is a judge, and He is harsh, and He is out to get you, and He holds the balancing measuring very careful, and if you don't have more good than bad, He is going to get you, and don't you ever think you can snuggle up to Him as you would your father. That is simply not a correct view of God, and yet that's exactly what the Bible says our God is. He is a God we can relate to as a loving Father. Secondly, Christ is a Savior. But other religions merely offer great teachers, Muhammad, the gurus, and so on. You need to put a star by that. Because the fact of the matter is, there is no other religion on the planet that I'm aware of that offers a Savior. They all offer a teacher. They all offer an example. You should be like the Buddha. You should follow the teachings of Muhammad. You perhaps should follow a Hindu priest who gives you direction in terms of the spiritual life. But none of them has in their religious system a Savior. Only Christianity says there is one who has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. And trusting in Him and Him alone, you find not a good moral example, but you find a Savior who takes care of your sin problem and your alienation from the one true and living God. Number three, top of the next page. All persons are of great value in a Christian anthropology as image bearers of God. But other religions place much less value on personhood and the individual. And part of the reason number three is true is number four. A Christian philosophy of history has purpose and it's linear. But in particular, the Eastern religions have a cyclical view of history. In other words, they believe in reincarnation. And they also believe that what you did in the previous life determines where you come back in the next life. And as a result of that, they have a much lower view and they place much less value on personhood and the individual. That's why in many of these countries, go and visit them and you'll find these street children running all over the place that are poor, that are unkept, unclothed, begging. And you would think somebody ought to do something and nobody does anything. Because they must have done something in the previous life that brought them back like that in this life. And in fact, if you interfere with their karma. And you should not do that. That's why you go to India. There are no Hindu orphanages. There are only a few Muslim orphanages. The thousands of orphanages that are in India, they're all Christian. Because a Christian anthropology says you may be maimed, you may be blind, you may be handicapped in some way, but you are as much an image bearer of God as me or anyone else. And you are also someone deemed so valuable that Jesus Christ came into this world and shed His blood that you might have forgiveness of your sin. That's a radically different way of looking at human life than what you find in most of the other world religions. Number five, Christian salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Virtually all other religions offer salvation by works. You obey the Torah. You follow the five pillars of Islam. You engage in Eastern mystic yoga, or you follow the noble eightfold path of the Buddha. But all the other religions have a works salvation. There's something you can do and something you must do to merit and earn a right standing before God. In contrast, Christianity says there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to merit it. When you stand before God in heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Your response is going to be, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I have no right to be here. However, there was a day in my life when I put all of my hope and all of my faith and all of my trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what He did on the cross and His resurrection. And as I said previously, I'll say it again, bottom line, if Jesus can't get me into heaven, then I'm not going to make it. I have no backup plan. I have no alternative. It's all Jesus or nothing. And that is radically, radically different than all of the other religions in the world. Number six, Christian eschatology, that is the view of the end time, is based upon the hope of a bodily resurrection. But other religions offer immortality of the soul, reincarnation, or nirvana. In virtually all of these systems, Judaism and Islam, somewhat exempt from that, the body is basically deemed evil or inferior in those systems. But you see, the Bible says your body is a good thing. Your body is a good gift from a good God. And one of these days, this body that you have that will eventually die and decay, God is going to take it. He is going to resurrect it. He is going to glorify it. In other words, God, when He saves you, doesn't just save your spirit and your soul. God saves all of you, including your body. And so Christianity is very strong in its affirmation of the goodness and the value of the body. I like what A.W. Tozer said. Remember, it is no sin to doubt some things, but it may be fatal to believe everything. And so we need to understand that there are some things that are simply ruled out of bounds by the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that then leads us into a great question for us to consider in our second part tonight, and that is this. How can I spot a cult? And how can I witness effectively to a friend trapped in any false teaching? Now, I'm going to focus specifically on the cults, but I want to tell you something. This will work in any context on any level. For you young people over here, they're going to go to college or university. If I had a professor that was an atheist and I could get alone with him or her privately one-on-one, I would follow the same exact pattern that I'm going to show you here when it comes to dealing with someone trapped in Mormonism or Christian Science or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever it may be. I would still use the same strategy in witnessing someone that is an atheist or an agnostic. Now, one of the things I'm doing tonight is trying to help you understand we don't have to have a exhaustive cult seminar to know how to deal with people in a cult. In fact, it is now estimated that there are at least several thousand cults in America. And so if Brother Bill had asked me to do an exhaustive cult seminar, well, he and I could both be up here at the same time talking as fast as we can, and we still would not be able to cover all the cults by the time we die. It's just, there's too many, they're too expensive, and so what we need to do is understand, what are the common patterns, the common beliefs or common characteristics that will indeed be true of any and every cult? Well, first of all, let's have a definition. What is a cult? Well, A cult is a group that claims identity or a relationship with a major religion, but it denies basic teachings that are central and essential to that tradition. In other words, we would not say tonight that Hinduism is a cult. It's a false religious system. We would not say that Buddhism is a cult. It is a false world religious system. However, Jehovah's Witnesses claim to use this book. Mormons claim to use this book. Christian scientists claim to use this book. Branch Davidians claim to use this book. And all of them have a rather high view of Jesus. So they all claim in some sense to have a relationship with the Christian faith, which is why we said Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism in a different category altogether. So you say, all right, Danny, then how do I identify these cults that have some kind of semi-quasi relationship with true Christianity? Well, a friend of mine several years ago said that all the cults engage in math. And he says, all the cults like to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And I thought at first, that's kind of cute. What does he mean by that? And when he explained it, I thought, not only is it cute, it's very helpful. And it's very accurate. Because here's what he meant by that. Number one, all the cults add an extra biblical source of authority, either by a prophet, a prophetess, or a pen. Tonight, for practice purposes, we'll use the cult of Mormonism. Question. Do Mormons add an extra biblical source of authority to the Bible? Yes, they do. If you talk to a well-versed Mormon, you will discover that they do accept the King James Version of the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and any prophetic pronouncement that comes out of Salt Lake City from the president of the Mormon Church. That's why, for example, at one time, Mormonism would not allow a black man to be a part of their priesthood, but the president of the Mormon Church had a divine revelation, and he said that God had spoken directly to him and told him that now a black person, a black man, excuse me, not a woman, a black man could be a part of their priesthood. And so they changed their theology based upon an additional revelation to their four books. And so, yes, they will add to the Bible. Secondly, they subtract. And they subtract from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me be specific. Number one, all cults deny the deity of Jesus. Or to be more specific, they deny his eternal existence. And therefore they deny that he is equal in every way to the one true and living God. They deny his eternal deity. And then secondly, they deny as sufficient what he did on the cross. I have a very good friend by the name of Mike Gray. Pastors the largest Southern Baptist church in Salt Lake City. Runs almost 800, which is like a monster mega church in Salt Lake City. And he says, Danny, as I've witnessed to Mormons now for more than two generations, what they will say in essence is this. What Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane was good, but not enough. And we have to complete the work of salvation that he began on the cross. And so do they say the cross is bad? No. Do they say his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, which they highlight extensively, was bad? No. They just simply say it's not enough. And as one of my friends well said, anytime you add to the cross, you subtract from the cross, and you say the cross is not good enough. So they subtract from who he is, his deity, and what he did, his perfect work of salvation on the cross. Number three, they multiply the requirements of salvation. Every cult has a works salvation system. And salvation is always by faith plus works. There's something you must do in order to earn and merit your salvation. And then number four, they will divide our allegiance from God to another. And usually that takes the form of a prophet or a prophetess or a president over a church. And ultimately, you get to God not through Jesus, but you get to God through some human instrumentality. So, the next page. How then can I witness to someone involved in a cult? Maybe you're here tonight and you would say, you know, Danny, I've only been a Christian for a few weeks or a few months, and I'm just now getting into the Bible. And so I recognize I am totally ill-prepared and totally unequipped to witness to someone in a cult or a false teaching. And I would argue very quickly, no, you're not. No, you're not. If you have genuinely been born again and are saved, you can witness to someone in a false teaching. They may have a PhD, you may have just a grammar school or middle school education, but you would still be equipped to deal with someone in a false teaching. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, first of all, keep these four principles in mind. Number one, or letter A, always be kind. Now, brothers and sisters, we Bible-believing evangelicals need to hear that. Because sometimes we're the rudest people on the planet. And we slam doors on the opportunity to share the gospel because we are rude and crude and not kind. I love to tell, and I told my boys all their years growing up, and especially young people, I will say to them, it is never right to be rude. Never. Never. It is always dishonoring to Christ to be rude. So be kind to them. Secondly, here's another thing we're not good at. Be a good listener. Let them talk. Ask them questions. Let them share what they believe and don't interrupt. Be a good listener. Number three, pray for them. The fact of the matter is, you're engaging now in very intensive spiritual combat and warfare. And yes, you're over your head. Yes, you're not sufficiently equipped to win this battle, but it's not your battle anyway. You're simply a private who's fighting for a brigadier general who is going to win the day. And so you need to fall back into his strength, his wisdom, his power, and ask his spirit to do what you and I could never do. And even if you have a flawless argument, you may win the argument and lose the soul, and you will lose the soul apart from the intervention of God's Holy Spirit. And then number four, love them. When people know that you love them, it's amazing how the barriers begin to go down and how the ears begin to open up and how the heart becomes more receptive to what you have to say. Because if they know that you love them, the odds are they will give you a hearing. Now, how do we do this? Well, four steps. Number one, when you're dealing with someone caught in a false teaching, give them 15 minutes. Note the next phrase now, uninterrupted. And ask them to just tell you, what do you believe a person must do to be saved or to go to heaven when they die? And just say, I'm very interested in what you think about this. I think this is a very important question. In fact, we all know this is one of those ultimate questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? So what do you believe is the truth about where we're going when we die? And tell them, I want to give you 15 minutes. I won't say a word. And you tell me what you think. Then secondly, say to them, now, when you're through, out of courtesy, give me 15 minutes. Actually, it won't take me that long, but give me 15 minutes, and I'll tell you what I think a person must do to be saved and go to heaven when they die. And then afterwards, pray with them. And when you pray, pray evangelistically, share the gospel clearly and completely, and then invite them to come back and do the same thing again. You say, that really works? Oh, it works wonderfully well. When we lived in Wake Forest the first time, we were building a house over there behind the football stadium. And one day, three guys in black pants, white shirts and tie on bicycles came by to talk to me. And, of course, they were Mormon missionaries. It was not a convenient time. I was hot, sweaty, nasty, and we were working on the house, hadn't moved in yet. And I said, you know, guys, this is not a good time. But I tell you what, I'm going to be in this house in just about 2 months. And I already have a phone number, and I gave it to him. And I said, you call me, and let's make an appointment, and y'all can come back. Well, sure enough, they called. We set an appointment for one afternoon, and they came back. Invited them into my house, sat in the family room, went and got them a glass of water, didn't get them a Coke. They won't drink caffeine, didn't want to offend them, so I got them a glass of water, and I drank my Diet Coke. And I said, you know, guys, I admire people that are serious about their faith. I think matters of faith and religion are the most important things in life. And they said, well, we agree with that. That's what I know you do. You wouldn't be out here knocking on doors if you didn't believe that. And so here's what I want to do. I want to let you tell me, and I'm not going to interrupt. In fact, I had at that time an Iron Man stopwatch on. And I took it off and I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 15 minutes. I'm not going to say a word. In those 15 minutes, I want you to tell me what you believe a person must do to go to heaven when they die. Now, you all know by now I'm mischievous. And I had heard Adrian Rogers tell the story that he did this one time. And so I thought, well, if Dr. Rogers can do this, I can do this. And I said, so guys, let's do this too. Let's make it kind of interesting. Let's pretend we're on an airplane. And let's pretend that the pilot has just come on the intercom and he has said, folks, I hate to inform you, but we've lost power to all engines. And I have no hope of getting power back. And the best I can do is provide you about 15 more minutes. And then it'll be over. And so whatever you need to do to be ready to meet God, you got 15 minutes. So I took off my watch, flipped it over to the zeros, and I hit it. I said, all right, guys, go. You got 15 minutes to get me into heaven. Well, they looked at one another like they thought they'd walked into the house of a lunatic, and maybe they had, but they looked at each other, and so one of them said, okay, I'll start. We believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. His comrade said, oh, no, you can't start there. That'll take way too long. And so he said, okay, let me try again. Because they've got a little presentation memorized. You do know that. It's just they've got a little fixed presentation. So he said, okay. We believe the angel Moroni brought down golden tablets. The other guy said, no, don't start there. That takes too long. And the next thing I know, they're fussing and fighting with each other about where to start. Actually, I'm doing this. Never said a word until got 5 minutes. Well, they're still going back and saying, they go again. And didn't say another word till I said, you got 1 minute. And finally, I did do 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I said, we're dead. And you didn't get me into heaven. Their leader looked at me and said, we can't get you into heaven in 15 minutes. It takes a lot longer than that. I then said, well, now it's my turn. And I got some really good news for you. First of all, I don't need 10 minutes. I just need about 5. And secondly, when I'm through, you can know for certain how you can go to heaven when you die. And you say, what'd you do? I shared my testimony. I said, when I was about 9 or 10 years old, I came to realize that I was a sinner and that I could not save myself. And that Jesus Christ came into this world as the eternal Son of God, and He lived a perfect life. And then He was crucified on a Roman cross, paying in full for all of my sins. And then 3 days later, His Father raised Him from the dead. And I've come to understand, and I did have, even as a little boy, this knowledge. And I said, I came to understand that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I understood that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I said, I understood that the Bible says that to as many as receive Him, speaking about Jesus, to them He gives the right to become children of God, to them who believe on His name. And I said, and so when I was 10 years old, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And guys, I not only think I'm going to heaven when I die, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. The leader of those three guys said, you really believe that, don't you? And I said, I not only believe it, I know it. And then I said, now, guys, here's what I want us to do. Let's pray. And I'll let you pray first. And then I'll pray and we'll just ask God to show all four of us the truth. I mean, I want to know the truth. Don't y'all want to know? Oh, yeah. I said, so we'll just ask God to help us discover the truth. They prayed, and then after they prayed, I prayed. And again, I shouldn't have done it this way, but I still remember this day very clearly what I did. And I said something like this: Dear Lord, thank you so much for sending these three Mormon missionaries by my house so we could talk today about heaven and salvation and Jesus. And I want you to know that I admire them for being so serious and so genuine about their faith. Now, Lord, let me pray and ask you this. Protect them in the days ahead. Don't let some redneck in a pickup truck run over them on their bicycles and kill them so that they die and go to hell. I do not want that to happen. I didn't look up, but I bet you they did. I'm almost certain they did. I said, because, Lord, there's some mean people out here that would run over them. And if they get killed, they're going to go to hell. And I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to come to heaven with me. And, Lord, I know that that can only happen if they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, Lord, that's my prayer in His name. Amen. Now, when I got through praying, they did have big old saucer eyes looking at me. And then, but God was in this. And give me 2 minutes, I'll be through. They said, "Who are you?" And I said, "My name's Danny Aiken." "Well, what do you do?" And I told the truth. I said, "I'm a teacher." That didn't help because they said, "Where do you teach?" And then I cannot lie. I said, "Well, I teach up the road there at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary." And they said, we knew it. We knew it. And but then, now stay with me. This is so good. I'm telling you, God was in this. They said, "What do you teach?" I said, "Well, I teach systematic theology." They said, "Could we come to your class?" I said, "I teach Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at 9 o'clock beneath the big steeple chapel." And I said, "As long as you conduct yourself in a respectful way, which I have no doubt that you will, sure, you come on to my class." So the next day they came. And it just so happened at that time we were in Christology. So I got to spend 55 more minutes telling them about the person and work of Christ. Then after that, I said, "You know, we have chapel at 10 o'clock. Why don't you guys come up there and sit in on chapel?" And if you were standing behind the pulpit in Binkley Chapel, they sat right over there on the front row. On that particular day, Charles Page, who's now in heaven, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charlotte, preached a sermon. I don't remember all the sermon, but I remember two things. Number one, he preached on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then he made this very insightful statement, and I close, but you hear me and hear me well. He did not know that those were Mormon missionaries sitting over there. He thought he was preaching to a bunch of ministerial students. But he said this, "Brothers and sisters, let me remind you of something that this text clearly teaches, and that is this. Anything in life that gets your eyes off of Jesus, mark it down, it's not of God." That is a great statement, by the way. Simple but profound. Anything in life that gets your eyes off of Jesus, mark it down, it's not of God. I was sitting on the platform. I looked over and all three of those Mormon missionaries were staring at the carpet. You say, why? Because they were under conviction. Because Mormonism doesn't get your eyes on Jesus. Mormonism leads you to put your eyes on yourself. What can I do to earn my way into heaven? You say, do you have a happy ending to that story? No. I never saw them again. They disappeared from the Wake Forest area. I do know what happened. If these young Mormon missionaries begin to have problems with their own convictions and begin to question things, they relocate them. They just take them and send them somewhere else. And so they were gone. But I do believe this. God gave me the chance, as well as Dr. Page, the chance to expose them to the truth. And God's Word says, His word does not return void. Now, I'm telling you, you don't have to have a PhD, a master's degree, or anything else. If you know Jesus and you love lost people, You can share your testimony. You can pray for them. And God may indeed do something wonderful to change their eternal destiny at that moment forever and ever and ever. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus is the only way and that we can know that way and share that way. And thank you so much that when we hold up his glorious cross and empty tomb, the false teachings of other religions they're just engulfed by the brilliant light of his great gospel. Lord, there are billions who are lost. Some, in fact, most deceived by false teaching. Lord, tonight it is my prayer that you've helped us understand better how to recognize false teaching and how it is that we can effectively confront it, counter it, and conquer it, all for the glory and the honor and the praise of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.